microphones are scary. I'm reading from the Contemporary English Version. The chief priests and the teachers of the law of Moses knew that Jesus was talking about them when he was telling this story. They wanted to arrest him at once, but they were afraid of the people. Jesus' enemies kept watching him closely because they wanted to hand him over to the Roman governor. So they sent some men who pretended to be good, but they were really spies trying to catch Jesus saying something wrong. The spies said to him, "Teacher, we know that you teach the truth about what God wants people to do, and you treat everyone with the same respect, no matter who they are. Tell us, should we pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Jesus knew that they were trying to trick him, so he told them, "Show me a coin." Then he asked, "Whose picture and name are on it?" "The emperor's," they answered. Then he told them, "Give the emperor what belongs to him and give God what belongs to God." Jesus' enemies could not catch him saying anything wrong in front of the people. They were amazed at his answer and kept quiet.
Well, good morning, everybody. And welcome along to the next instalment of our Certainty series. But while our PowerPoint technician does that, let me lead us in a prayer and then we'll get into Luke chapter 20. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Gospel of Luke and the journey that we've been on in it so far. Thank you for all that we've learnt about Jesus and the certainty that this Gospel gives us in who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means for us to follow him. And Father, we thank you for today's passage. We pray that you would be with us and helping us today. We are all too aware of how much we need you to be working in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We know that if you don't do that, at best this will just be an intellectual exercise. So please do that life-transforming work. Change us, we pray, and make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as was mentioned in our prayers, the federal election is fast approaching, just a couple of weeks to go now, in fact. So the chances are you're probably starting to think a bit about leaders and government and politics and the general direction of where Australia's heading. And for many Christians, there's a certain uneasiness that accompanies that kind of thinking. After all, we're living in a time at the moment where political leaders are moving further and further away from Christian ethics and morality. And for a lot of Christians, that can be the source of concern. And it can even raise the question, I think, of, well, how do I, as a Christian person, relate to the government? How do I reconcile my loyalty and allegiance to God with being a good citizen under the Australian government? What if the government heads in a direction I disagree with? What if they want to use my hard-earned tax dollars to do things that I just don't think are right? Big questions, aren't they? Well, this is where I think Luke 20 is just so helpful for. And it's actually very timely that we've landed here in Luke 20 in the lead up to the election, I think, because here we actually have Jesus speaking into this very issue. And I think one of the things that makes it so helpful is that he's actually doing it under the governance of the first century Roman Empire. See, if ever there was a government opposed to Christian ethics and morality, it was that of first century Rome. If ever your tax dollars may have been used for something slightly questionable or very questionable, it would be under first century Rome. It's easy, I think, for us to think that actually, you know, we're living in a really unprecedented time where people are hostile to the Christian faith and losing their morality and so on. Well, let me tell you, 21st century Australia has got nothing on ancient Rome when it comes to that. And yet that's the very context that you have Jesus teaching into this issue on. And I think it's in this context that you find Jesus teaching us how to live under the rule of both man and at the same time God. How do you do that well? Because as Christian people, we're really dual subjects, aren't we? It's like we're sort of double subjects because we have to live under human authority, You know, as Jess pointed out in the kids' talk, there are all of these rules that sort of get put in place by various authorities, the government being one of them, and we have to live under those rules. But we also worship a God who we believe to be the ultimate authority. So how do you do both of those things well? What does that look like? Well, I think in this passage, Jesus shows us what that looks like. And it actually all flows out of a tricksy question that Jesus gets asked. So let's get into it, and we'll see how the passage kind of unfolds and teaches all of this. But we're going to begin with this tricky question. Now, to understand the context of the passage, you've actually really got to go back to Luke 19, I think. And what you see in Luke 19 is really the beginning of a whole new section in Luke's gospel. So if you've been with us in the series so far, you'll know that we've been walking with Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem. He's been heading along to this journey in Jerusalem. And really that started back, I guess, in chapter 9 is when that journey began. We've been going along, he's been travelling along, he's been teaching as he's going. We've been following that teaching. But in chapter 19, he arrives. He gets to Jerusalem. You've got that famous scene, he rides in on a colt. And people are very, very excited about this arrival. They're calling on him as king because they see here in Jesus the great promised king that the Old Testament teaches about. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the Old Testament speaks of this great king who's going to come along one day, who's going to come in and defeat all of Israel's enemies, going to boot them out, going to liberate God's people, and then usher in this wonderful new age that's going to be all about blessing and freedom for the people of God. Now, the people have seen Jesus do his miracles, or at least they've heard about them. They've either heard themselves or heard about his wonderful, wise teaching that's unlike anything else that they've ever come across. And so they're thinking, great, here is this king. This great promised king from the Old Testament is going to come in and do all these wonderful things and bring freedom for us. And of course, they've got it right, at least partially, because he is the promised king. But what the crowds don't understand is that the way he's going to save his people and bring about this new age and the timing of all of that is utterly different from anything that they are going to expect. But they don't know that yet. So at this stage, they love him, and they're shouting in the streets, and they're flocking to hear him teach, and they're very excited that he's there. But the teachers of the law and the Pharisees hate him. And back in Luke 19, verse 47, we read these words. It says, every day he, that's Jesus, was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Yep, so here we have our chief priests, and they just want to get rid of him. But they can't, because if they do, the crowds are going to be in uproar because they're big Jesus fans at the moment. They're excited about Jesus, remember, because they think he's the promised king. So this is the problem that they've got. And you actually see it picked up in that passage that Angela read for us in verse 19. Just take a look at it. Keep it open, by the way, because we're going to be dipping in there lots. But if you look at verse 19, you see it again. The teachers of the law, the chief priests, they look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Yeah, they want to get rid of him, but they can't because the crowds love him at this stage. So what do? Well, they think to themselves, if we can't do anything to get rid of him, maybe we could set things up so that the Romans will get rid of him for us. And you see that this is what they're on about in verse 20. Read it with me there, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. The scheme's pretty clear, right? Now, this is where the tricky question comes in. verses 21 to 22. Read along with me. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach. It's a bit sickening, this bit, isn't it? It's so sort of, sort of sucky, isn't it? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It's sort of sickening, really. Is it right, here's the question, for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So there's our question. It's about taxes, paying taxes to Caesar. How do you relate to Caesar? It's a tricky question for a couple of reasons. See, if Jesus says that the people shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, the government's going to be on him in an instant. Okay, on him in an instant. And the reason for that is that the Roman officials in Jerusalem were very, very edgy about Jewish leaders. And the reason they're edgy about Jewish leaders is that the first century Jews were a very annoying people to conquer and rule over. Very annoying indeed. See, if you're an empire, what you really want is people that will just do what they're told. Yeah? Just get on with their business, not make a fuss, just accept the fact that they're conquered and they're now part of an empire, and let you go about your business quietly of conquering and taking over other countries. That's what you want. What you don't want is people that you've already conquered kicking up a stink. Okay? Because if I'm Rome, I just want to quietly go about conquering Germany in the first century. What I don't want to do is have to put out fires in Jerusalem. That's very annoying. If you've got battles going on up here, you don't want to have to deal with little uprisings and trouble down here. Okay. Now, this is where the Jews were a pain in the Roman backside because they just kept having uprisings all the time. And it was very, very annoying. They didn't like being conquered. So Rome was very edgy when it came to Jewish leaders that they thought might start rebellions. And so you can see why the trap's a good one, because the Jewish leaders are thinking, well, the people are already all excited and worked up. You know, all we've got to do is get him to say something that makes him sound like he's against the Roman Empire. And boom, we won't have to do anything. Rome will take care of it. He'll be up on a cross before we know it. Jesus' problem solved. So if Jesus says don't pay taxes, they've got him. But on the other hand, if Jesus says yes, do pay taxes, yeah, then they've got him as well. Because as we've already noted, the whole reason the Jewish people like him so much at the moment is that they think he's this anti-Roman king that's going to come in and bring them great freedom and blessing. That's why the chief priests can't get at him. But if he comes across all pro-Rome, yeah, if he shows that really he's happy to submit to the rule of Caesar, well, suddenly his popularity is going to go downhill. The people won't like him anymore. He'll lose their loyalty and protection, and the chief priests will be able to get to him anyway. So it's win-win, or it seems like it is. Yeah? It's a tricky question. It's designed to trap him. And I actually reckon the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they would have been patting themselves on the back after coming up with this one, because I think they'd be thinking they're pretty clever. They're like, we've got him either way. He cannot win. So what does he do? Well, what he does is he gives them this incredible two-part answer to their question. Okay, rather than just a simple yes, pay taxes, or no, don't pay taxes, he gives them this two-part answer that actually I think is just so helpful for us today as we work out our issue of how to live as dual subjects under both man and God here in 21st century Australia. So let's look at that. So the first part of the answer, he gives us a basic principle. Okay, we get this sort of basic ground level principle. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Show me a denarius, says Jesus, whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well, he said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. So there's our basic principle. Pay your taxes, says Jesus. Pay your taxes. Give to the human rulers what is their due. Pay your taxes, do what you're told, be a good citizen. Now, throughout the ages, many Christians have struggled with this. For many, even today, it's still a very live issue. There have been all kinds of Christian groups who have attempted to separate themselves off from the government, not wanted to be ruled over by the government, wanted to say, hey, the only authority that I submit to is God, and that means I don't recognise any human authority at all. So I came across one group as I was preparing for this sermon called the Christian Exodus Group, and they're over in the US, and their aim is to encourage thousands of like-minded Christians to move to South Carolina. I don't know why South Carolina, but that's the place they've chosen. And they all want to move there together, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. I think they've only got about 20 at the moment, but they want thousands. They're all going to move there and live lives just separate from the government in South Carolina. They describe themselves as an association of Christians who no longer wish to live under the unjust usurpation of powers by the federal government and therefore resolves to formally disassociate itself from this tyrannical authority. That's their kind of mission statement. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are many Christians that feel strongly about this issue. Maybe you're one of them. Who feel increasingly uneasy about the direction in which our leaders are moving, and particularly with regard to things like morality and ethics and freedom of speech and belief. Well, they're all big live issues, I get it. I've spoken with Christians who are outraged by the way the government use their taxes. Maybe you are. And maybe you can see where Christian Exodus is coming from. Maybe you're ready to buy a ticket to South Carolina and you're going to head over there next week. But Jesus would say, no, don't do that. Well, move to South Carolina if you want to, I suppose, but don't move there and join Christian Exodus, okay? Give to the ruling authorities that which is their due. And the rest of the New Testament echoes that in detail. Let me read to you from Romans 13. I think this is a great go-to passage for this kind of stuff. Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Now, again, I remind you that when Jesus spoke these words and when Paul wrote Romans, Rome was a pretty violent, oppressive, immoral place. Yeah. If you had money and power, you could legally do all kinds of horrific things to those who were poor and weak and vulnerable. And we're talking about an empire that literally crucified peoples in their thousands. That's not a nice, clean, modern, Christianized Western government that we're talking about here, and yet Jesus still says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, unlike the people of first century Rome, we all get to say, or we get a say at least, in who rules over us. And in a couple of weeks, if you're over 18, you're going to get to have that say. And you should think carefully about who you vote for. What's more, it's also legal for us to protest and campaign and lobby and bring about change. And Christians have brought about amazing change and amazing good through doing just that all throughout history. But at the end of the day, when all's said and done, the basic principle, the starting point, is that we submit to those who govern us. It doesn't matter if you disagree with the law, it doesn't matter if you don't like what the government's doing with your taxes, you obey the law, you pay your taxes. Now, there is an exception to this, which we'll get to in a minute, but we've got to acknowledge there is the basic principle here, and that is the ground level where we start. So, in saying all of this, Jesus avoids any issue with the Romans. Okay, the spies have well and truly failed to trap him in the first part of the plan into saying something that's going to get him arrested. But if you remember, they had a second prong to their attack as well. They sort of had the backup bit, didn't they? In case the first bit went wrong, there was the backup bit. Because if he says that people should pay their taxes, that ought to then get the crowds offside. If he can't get them with Rome, well, surely they can get him with the crowds. That'll get the crowds offside, because then he's going to look like he's all pro-Rome, and the people will see that this is clearly not the king they've been waiting for. They're going to lose interest in him, and then they can go in and get him anyway. But this is where the second part of Jesus' response comes in, because he doesn't just give us a basic principle here. He also gives us an ultimate priority. And to see that, we'll go back to the Roman coin for a moment. In fact, I'll bring up a picture of the Roman coin. I've got one here. There it is. This is the denarius coin that Jesus asks for. And it's an interesting coin because along with the image of Caesar that we've already looked at a bit, the coin also has an inscription. It's got writing on it. And you see that also in verse 24. It says whose picture and whose inscription is on this. Now, you won't be able to read that unless you're a Latin scholar. But what the writing says is Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. It's interesting, isn't it? See, the Roman emperors by this stage had started to think of themselves as divine, as gods. So Tiberius Caesar, who's the current Caesar at the time Jesus is speaking, he thought of himself as the son of a god. Yeah? Thought of himself as son of the divine Augustus. But of course, having read through Luke, we know that's a pile of rubbish, don't we? We know who the real God is, and we know who the real Son of God is. Because all the way back in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, we read about Jesus' baptism. And it says, as he was praying, I'm not sure if I've got it there, have I? No, I don't. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." So here we have a much greater son. Yeah? A much greater son is on the scene than Tiberius Caesar. And this son, his father isn't a pretend god. His father is the true Lord of heaven and earth, the holy creator of all there is. And so with that knowledge of what the inscription on the coin says and with our understanding of who Jesus actually is, you can kind of see the stark comparison emerge, can't you? It's a striking image in a way, the true Son of God, the true Son of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, standing there holding this coin that has this kind of blasphemous statement about the little pretend Son of God on it. Yeah, you have the real Son of God holding the coin of the pretend Son of God. And Jesus looks at the coin and says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let the little second-rate pretend God have his coin. But then he goes on to say, give that little guy his due, but give to God what is God's. Verse 25. Yeah, the pretend God can have his little coin, but make sure you give the real God his due. Make sure you give the real God what rightfully belongs to him. Now, of course, that leaves us asking the question, doesn't it? What is it that should be given to the real God? What belongs to him? Well, let's think about that. The thing that belongs to Caesar is the thing that bears Caesar's image, the little coin. So then the thing that belongs to God is the thing that bears his image. Now, what bears the image of God? Well, that's you. And it's me. It's us. Yeah? Our very selves. All that we are. Yeah? Because the big thing that makes humanity just so special and different from anything else is that we're made in God's image. We bear his image. So what should we give to God? What is God worthy of? Well, we should give to God our very selves, our lives, all that we are. Yeah? It's why in Romans 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Yeah, you obey, respect the earthly rulers. Of course you do that. That's the basic principle. Obey their laws, give them their taxes. But that's all you're to give them. That's all you're to give them, because there is a holy, eternal creator God who made you in his image and who truly rules the universe, and he is worthy of so much more. And make no mistake, if perchance your earthly rulers ever ask you to go against the true God, the true ruler, to obey them over the one true God, well, you know where your ultimate priority lies. You obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than human beings. Yeah. There's our exception to the basic principle. Now, I get that this might make you feel a little bit nervous, the thought of giving so much of yourself, so completely, to a ruler. Yeah, to have a ruler lay claim to my life, to my whole being, to all that I am. It sounds very extreme, doesn't it? And you know what? If this were any other ruler, I would agree with you and I would counsel you to run a mile. I'm not going to give my whole life and self to Scott Morrison or Bill Shorten or any of the other candidates, that's for sure. But this isn't just any other ruler. See, one of the big things that you see in this final section of Luke's gospel, now that he's here in Jerusalem, one of the big things that you see in this final section is that this is a ruler that first gives you everything. Before he asks anything of you, he first of all sacrifices everything for you. Before he asks for your life, he gives you his life. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? We saw this king die on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. Here is a king that has proved that he will do whatever it takes, give up everything, even lay down his life, put it on the line for your ultimate good. This is a king you can trust completely. Now, that's an interesting thought, it's an exciting thought, because I tell you, in the run-up to this election, trust has been a big issue, hasn't it? You know, that survey that came out the other week measuring how much people trust all the party leaders, and they all flunked. I don't know if any of you saw that leadership debate that was televised last week, and one of the big questions, it was between Bill Shorten and Scott Morrison, and one of the big questions that they both had to answer was, well, how are you going to win back the trust of the Australian people? Yeah. It's a big issue, and maybe you're sitting here and maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe you're actually really despairing over the state of our leadership because you've lost faith, you've lost trust in our human leaders. And I want to say to you, if that's where you're at, there's hope, because we do have a leader that you can trust. We have a leader here who's proven that to you by putting his very life on the line, sacrificed everything for your sake. And what's more, because he's the son of the eternal creator God, we also have a leader who can once and for all put this world right. And we're going to see this next week in more detail, but we actually have someone who has the answers. We have someone who will one day return, and when he does, he will judge all wrongdoing, he will rid the world of evil once and for all, and he will usher in a perfect kingdom in all of its glorious fullness. He can deliver you a perfect world. And again, that's just such good news, isn't it? Because even if we think the absolute best of Bill Shorten or Scott Morrison or Richard Di Natale or any of the others, even if you look at them, you know, with the rosiest of rose-coloured glasses, even if you're a real believer, yeah, you know they can't fix all the problems, right? You do know that. Yeah, when you take a look at the problems that plague Australia, when you look at how deep they run and how ingrained they are, none of these people can fix them all. Now, I'm sure they've got good ideas, and I'm not saying things can't be improved, and I'm certainly not suggesting that we just give up and throw our hands in the air and say, well, what's the point? Let's just wait for heaven. We should pursue the good. We should do the best we can. We should look to our politicians to do that and vote for that. But none of them will deliver you a perfect world. And again, it might be that you're sitting there today and deep down you know this and you're troubled deeply by it. You know that no matter who you vote for, the result will not be a trouble-free, perfect Australia. Well, if that's where you're at, again, I'd want to encourage you. You can take heart because we do have a king who can deliver, who will one day sort it out, who will judge evil, who will bring about a perfect world. As Christians, we know that King Jesus does have the answers. And that's why we can give to God what is God's. It's why you can give your life to him. Let's pray. Father, we want to take a moment to pray for our leaders. We pray for those who are currently in government. We pray for those who are now really heating up in an election campaign. And we pray for whoever it will be that will come in. And we are grateful that you are in control. But we do pray that you would be at work through them. And we do pray for justice. We do pray for an Australia that will be better than the one that is now. And for progress, for our country to move forward. We ask for all of these things. But we're also aware that none of these people have got all the answers and they can't deliver a perfect world. Help us to be godly citizens, regardless of who gets in. Help us to be godly citizens of Australia that do obey, that pay our taxes, that obey the law, that obey that basic principle. But we pray too that we would have you as our ultimate priority and that we would give you what is yours. And we are yours. You are worthy of all that we are. You're worthy of our whole lives. Thank you that you have already proved to us that we can trust you with ourselves. And thank you for the great hope that you hold out to us of a perfect world that will be restored. It's so good in the face of so many big problems that seem impossible to iron out that we know we have a king who does have the answers. And we ask that you'd help us to look to him. In Jesus' name.